John chapter 4, we're going to be covering 27 through 42, which finishes up the episode with the Samaritan woman at the well. But I would like to back up a little in our reading. So if I could get somebody to read verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Would anybody like to do that? 16 to the end of the chapter. Thank you.
Said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
To the end of the chapter. Yeah.
Okay. So, and at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and where was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee.
All right. Thank you, Nancy. All right, so back to verse 27. Picking up where Andrew left off week before last, the last time we had Sunday school. It's interesting because Jesus brings the conversation to a climax with the woman there in saying, well, when she says that, well, the Messiah will clear everything up. What we really need is the Christ who will straighten everything out as far as worship that's acceptable to him. And Jesus just puts it out there. I who speak to you am he. Just that clear statement of his identity as Messiah. And interestingly, the conversation doesn't go any further than that. We're going to hear what the woman does with the message, but the conversation just ends right there. I'm the Messiah. And apparently that had some particular clarity for the woman, and then we're going to see what she does with that information and how she spreads it around. But here we just have this clear statement of Jesus' identity, and then the story moves on, and the first thing we get to is the disciples coming back. Remember that they had gone into the town, and Jesus was wearied by the well, and his disciples had gone into the city to buy food there in verse number 8. So they come back with food for themselves and for Jesus, and right away it says they marvel that he's talking with a woman. So they're taken aback that he's having this discussion with a woman. We talked about before that it was intriguing that Jesus would be talking with a Samaritan woman. She found that intriguing. Why would you be speaking to me, a woman of Samaria? And we talked about that gulf between the Samaritans and the Jews and how they didn't appreciate one another very much. But the thing the disciples focus on here is just that she's a woman. Like, that in and of itself was a surprising barrier that Jesus would be essentially ignoring and talking to this woman who had spiritual needs. But there's two questions, it says, that they didn't ask. It's kind of funny that the scripture records what they didn't say. And what they didn't say was one question addressed toward the woman. They didn't look at her and go, what do you seek? Why are you here and what are you looking for? They didn't ask her that. And they also didn't say to Jesus, why are you talking with her? So apparently that would have been their natural compulsion to really question why Jesus is talking with her. This is strange and unexpected, and why are you doing it? They apparently would have seen it as problematic. And they also don't deal with the woman and basically ask, like, what are you looking for that you would approach Jesus and be talking to him, right? And we don't know a whole lot about those thoughts of theirs, except they had one question toward the woman and one question toward Jesus, and they didn't ask those questions. And that's likely providential, because right away, have the potential where if they would have spoken these things, that might have put a damper on the woman right away as far as being receptive to Jesus' message, and particularly in rushing off and spreading it around. If right away the disciples just sort of put a kibosh on it, like, what are you doing? You shouldn't be here and you shouldn't even be talking to her. She might have been discouraged. And so this is providential that they don't ask these questions. And right away the woman takes off and heads for town. This revelation that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah that had been anticipated, is a turning point in her thinking and in her mind, and in the fact that here she is accepted at the feet of Jesus, and she's transformed by this reality that he is the Christ. And so she leaves her water jar and goes back into town and starts talking to the people. And all these things are woven together. Remember, we were talking about how in discussing with the water, she's looking at a physical plane and Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. And yet the physical thing was real. Like, he actually had asked her for a drink of water, and he actually could have used one. He was God in human flesh, and he did he did need a drink, and yet he took the opportunity to talk about spiritual living water. And here you have her abandoning her water jar, which is her connection to that physical water, right? That's the whole reason why she had come to the well, was to throw her pot down, draw that up so she would have something to drink. Jesus goes, you need to prioritize living water. And what does she end up doing? She ends up leaving the water pot, her connection to physical water, which she would need later, but she was distracted at this point. She leaves it there, and now her focus is on the living water. Even though sometime later that day or the next day, she's going to need to come and get some water for her physical thirst. But now her attention has been focused on the new living water. She's found this more satisfying water that if she drinks of it, she will never thirst again. And it's intriguing that her spiritual response is so connected to that physical reality of that jar, that she leaves it there and responds to the living water that is available through Jesus Christ. She's discovered this new living water, and that consumes her attention as she heads back to town to speak to the people. Here's a question I want you to answer. What was the content of her message, and why do you think it would be a meaningful message? What was the content of her message, and why is it meaningful? Yeah.
So obviously, she sees him as a prophet or someone who understands her world, whether he's ever seen her before.
Mm-hmm. He's told me everything I've ever done. Yep.
And that obviously would affect the message that she gave to all of the rest of the people in town, because he could have said that same thing to every one of them.
He could have. He knew them. He knew their lives, so the sign of his prophetic insights is part of his message. He knows what's going on. He must at least be a prophet. Yeah.
Verse 42 seems to imply that she said that she actually expressed that she believed that he was.
Yep. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is the Savior of the world." Mm-hmm.
They got confirmation of what she told them.
Right.
She I'm sure she said when she got down, the Messiah is here. Not just a man.
Can this be the Christ, she says. So it's like
a question.
Right. It's like a rhetorical question. If he has told me all that I've ever done, you think he's the Christ, guys? Like, what do you think about this? Yeah. Can this be the Christ?
I think she was convinced, but she was trying to convince them.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It'd be interesting to realize how much the Samaritans actually understood of what the Jews believed.
Yeah.
They obviously understood the fact that there was a Messiah.
Right. Because she had gone, the Messiah, we need the Messiah to show up. Yeah, he'll make everything clear. Yeah. So yes, they knew something of the Messiah. Mm-hmm.
So she just makes this announcement,
mm-hmm.
and they didn't just...
Mm-hmm.
So.
One thing to consider that I think it's made further back, maybe in one of the other Gospels, said John the Baptist was in Enon baptizing, which is close by here, so the message, prepare for the Messiah.
Yeah, they may have heard some of that message, yeah. It seems pretty obvious from what she says, he told me all that ever I did, that his prophetic insights to her, that sign, quote unquote, it's not one of the formal signs in the book of John. The first formal sign was turning the water into wine, and the next formal sign is the one at the end of the chapter with the healing of the son while his dad was gone and comes back and finds him healed at the same time. That's the second formal sign. But for her, this... little s sign is enough self-evident proof that Jesus was the Messiah who he said he was for him to actually reveal her past and her life. And she go, that's right. was enough for her to realize that when he said he was the Messiah, that he actually was who he said who he was. And she believed, and we're going to see other Samaritans believing in response to her message and to Christ himself as they go and hear from him for 2 days. But it's interesting because back in John chapter 3, you'll remember that in verse 19, it says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." And we have one of these dilemmas of the gospel in that, wait, a sinner who does wicked things, they don't like the light. And she should be the epitome of this. She's a sinner who has done wicked things. She's an adulterous woman. And yet she falls into the category of verse 21 in chapter 3, "Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And the question arises, wait a second. If she is a sinner and would by nature hate the light, why does she believe at this moment? And why do the other Samaritans believe? And we're not going to get there yet. But the answer is coming, okay? But hold on to that for a couple Sundays, more than a couple. But that question, wait, if sinners don't like the light, then why does she like it? Why does she come to the light? What's going on here? I just want you to hold that. Why would the Samaritan come? Why would she or any of these other Samaritans come when he has just gone, "You have had how many husbands?" Five husbands, and the one you're with is not your husband. She's an open adulteress. Why would she come to the light? Because she does. So just hold that, and we'll get there, all right? Here's something else interesting about her testimony. "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." So obviously, his prophetic insight and then going, "I am the Messiah," she goes, whoa, if you could say that about me, then you must really be who you say you are. But isn't that an interesting testimony for her to go into town where she would be known as the lady who's had five husbands and the one she's with is not her husband, okay? She's kind of riffraff, all right? And her to go, "Hey, the guy up there, he knows everything that I ever did." And they would have gone, "Yeah, we know all the things that you've ever done as well," right? What would be compelling about that? And I propose that part of what's compelling about that is what we find compelling whenever we use our testimony of Christ in our life, that we're going, we are sinners, and Jesus has reconciled us to himself. Our sin is not an obstacle to our relationship with God if we've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. And if she's going, the Christ, the Messiah knows everything about me, and they go, "And he was hanging out with you? Whoa, that's interesting. Why would the Christ be hanging out with you?" I recently read, we got another Bunyan quote coming up. You ready? I was recently reading a book by John Bunyan called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or Good News for the Vilest of Men, because in Bunyan's time, one title was not enough for any book. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, or Good News for the Vilest of Men. And what Bunyan does in that whole book is he meditates on the reality that the apostles preach the gospel first in Jerusalem. And who's in Jerusalem? The people who had just committed the greatest sin possible in crucifying the Messiah. And they're the first ones that they go, "Hey, you need to repent and be saved." And he just meditates on that reality and talks about how that's a display of God's marvelous grace that he would save the worst of sinners. And his third observation in the fact that God would want to call the Jerusalem sinners, the worst sinners, to himself, is that in so doing, Christ Jesus would have mercy offered in the first place to the biggest sinners, because by their forgiveness and salvation, others, hearing of it, will be encouraged the more to come to him for life. When you hear that Jesus can save the worst of sinners, you might be compelled to go, whoa, maybe he can save me as well. Pastor Matt shared that testimony of, was it your pastor or a friend of your pastor who goes, whoa, if he could save him, then maybe he can, maybe God can save me too. He was the worst. Maybe he can save me as well. And there might be that kind of going on with this Samaritan woman. He says, you know what work the Lord, by laying hold of the woman of Samaria, made among the people there. They knew that she was a town sinner, an adulteress, yea, one that after the most audacious manner lived in uncleanness with a man that was not her husband. But when she, from a turn upon her heart, went into the city and said to her neighbors, come, oh, how they came, how they flocked out of the city to Jesus Christ. Then they went out of the city and came to him, and many of the Samaritans of that city, people perhaps as bad as herself, believed on him for the sayings of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Was a great argument for them, for by that they gathered that though we know her to be vile, yet he did not despise her, nor refuse to show how willing he was to communicate his grace to her. And this fetched over, first her, then them. This woman, as I was, that's Bunyan speaking of himself, this woman, as I was a Samaritan sinner, a sinner of the worst complexion. Wherefore, none more fit than she to be made one of the decoys of heaven, to bring others of these Samaritan wildfowls under the net of the grace of Christ. Do you ever think of yourself that way, that it, in you being a saved sinner, that you're a decoy of heaven, going, hey, Jesus can save the worst of sinners?
It's like the first time they were fishing and they caught nothing. Mm-hmm. They threw the net out and the net broke. Mm. And the next time, they threw the net out and they dragged it all to shore and they said they had 340-some fish. Mm-hmm. And that didn't break that time because Christ had died. 340-some, that was all the known varieties of fish to man at that time. It's got one of every variety known to man.
Hmm.
It was in the net.
I've never heard that before. 340-some, huh? Well, I've heard the number. I didn't know that was that it had some correspondence to varieties. But here's the last paragraph. And this is important. Mercy and the revelation thereof is the only antidote against sin. 'Tis of a thawing nature. 'Twill loose the heart that is frozen up in sin. Yea, 'twill make the unwilling willing to come to Jesus Christ for life. So in seeing that Jesus would be so merciful as to approach the Samaritan adulteress woman, other sinners would see that the mercy of God must be great. Perhaps they could come to Jesus. Perhaps they weren't so sinful that it was impossible for them to come to his feet. Instead, they flocked to him. And we're going to get to that response of the Samaritans in a minute. Come see a man who told me all that ever I did. So her sins being exposed was part of a powerful testimony that Jesus would accept anyone. So they go out of the town. They're coming to him. Back to the disciples and Jesus who are still waiting by the well. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's fascinating that Jesus would keep with this same theme of sustenance, basically. That with the woman who's come with her water part to draw physical water, he goes, you need living water and you'll never thirst again. And then he talks to her about how he is the Messiah who can provide that for her. And when the disciples get to him and go, hey, here's some food, he goes, yeah, but there's some more important food that I have. So the disciples going, Rabbi, eat. It's the same as the Samaritan woman's concerns with water coming literally out of the well. Here they're concerned with food, and he turns that into teaching about what is most important to him and what truly sustains him and what truly is accomplishing God's goals. Jesus' food, it says, is two different things. Verse 34, my food is, first of all, to do the will of him who sent me. So that which fills up Jesus, that which sustains him, that which motivates him, that which energizes him in his earthly ministry is like food would, is first of all to do the will of him who sent me. And that is, for Jesus, is to do the will of the Father who had sent him to accomplish a mission. Right? Chapter 3, verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent his Son, what? In order that the world might be saved through him. And this is Jesus' food, is to do the will of the one who had sent him, which is to save the world. He had come in order that the world might be saved through him. So we have to keep that in mind, that Jesus doesn't show up aimless or with a variety of things he could do that any of them might be good, but you know, he ended up going down a certain path. No, he arrived with a mission that was intended to be accomplished, and he did. Okay? Jesus doesn't fail at this goal. His food, his meat, is to do the will of him who had sent him, and that is that the world might be saved through him. And secondly, his food is to accomplish his work. So there's the mission and the accomplishment of it, right? It's not like Jesus trying his best at the mission is, he tried to do what the Father had said. He didn't quite make it. No, it's to do it and to complete it, to fulfill it, to accomplish that work, the work that the Father had sent him to do. So Jesus, did he need to physically eat? Yes, he did need to physically eat, just like he needed to physically drink. But in this interaction with the Samaritan woman, the living water becomes much more important than whether he gets his thirst quenched. And in this discussion with his disciples and the ministry that was set before him to do, he did need physical food. Otherwise, he would have got really hungry and not been effective. He was in human form, right? But his concern now becomes this spiritual food of doing what the Father had assigned. And in comparison to that, the physical food didn't matter anymore if he was accomplishing this spiritual work. And the work that Jesus had was to be the Savior of the world. And so broadly speaking, he was there working to carry out signs that displayed his identity. He was going to accomplish redemption on the cross. And in so doing, he was going to draw a people to himself for salvation. And the focal point of that ministry at this point is these people who are coming to him to see if this is indeed the Christ, and they're going to end up believing on him for eternal life. So he has work before him to do, and fulfilling that work is why he has arrived on this earth. What's interesting is that he phrases it in terms of him being sent by the Father, so this cosmic mission of the persons of the Godhead entering into this labor to save the world, and here come some sinners to be saved. And yet Jesus right away kind of turns the table and invites the disciples into that labor. Like, the King of the universe has arrived to accomplish something, but then he looks at his disciples and goes, there's work for you guys to do. Okay? And how does he do that? Well, he starts talking about the fields, right? Verse 35, do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor. So he calls the disciples to enter into this labor, and he even says, I sent you to reap, in similar terminology as he's been sent by the Father. So the Father has sent Christ, and now Christ is sending his disciples to sow and to reap in this great harvest, which is pretty obviously speaking of human souls being reconciled to God. And so these fields become a metaphor for the work of the salvation of souls. And there's several principles to be drawn from this. One of them is in entering into this labor of gathering souls to Christ. First principle is don't wait around, because the time is immediate. The time is right now. When you harvest, or when you sow wheat or whatever crop you plant to reap a harvest, you go, there's still 4 months before the harvest comes. It has to grow. It has to mature. We don't want to harvest now because we're waiting for it to become a mature crop. But in this harvest of souls, he says, don't say that. Don't go, maybe the harvest will come later. Engage in the harvest that is available right now. He says the fields are white for the harvest. So it's the time's now. And in their circumstances, the Samaritans were on their way to Jesus. Like, the work was there to be accomplished right then. So don't wait around in this harvest of souls. The other thing, and these are the indicatives in the passage, these are the commands that he gives them specifically, is to take notice. He uses three different words. He says, look. And then he says, lift up your eyes and see, there in verse number 35, look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. So first of all, you're not supposed to wait around waiting for a harvest to get here later. Instead, you're to take active notice of going, there is a harvest available right now. Take heed, pay attention to it. Look and observe that there is a harvest already prepared, and the gospel is to be proclaimed, expecting that God will bring in the harvest of souls who believe. The third thing is that there is actually joy in this labor. Verse 36, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit. So the reaper of souls is seeing souls come to Christ for eternal life. Why? So that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So there's joy in engaging in this labor for the Lord. And in the context, there's a joy that transcends any physical needs that you may have, right? Because here's Jesus sitting here physically hungry with physical desires that he might be tempted to satisfy. But there's greater joy in engaging in the spiritual work that God has prepared for you, which is a challenge for us because we might be tempted to get distracted by those things that seem pressing on ourselves, when there may be a need for us to look up and go, what would God have me to do, and how might I have opportunity to impact other people right now? But there's a greater joy in seeing souls come to Christ. Sower and reaper may rejoice together. Fourthly, that joy in reaping comes from cooperation with others in the work. There's at least two types of workers in this metaphor, right? There's the sowers and the reapers. The sower may not see the harvest arrive. The reaper may not see all the work that went in on the back end before he got there. And yet, when the harvest comes in, what do both reaper and sower find? They find the joy in it, right? They together rejoice in what God is doing in saving souls. There's this cooperation in the work. In John 4, he says, one sows and another reaps. And so the harvest that the disciples could anticipate was a harvest that was the result of other people already laying the groundwork. And the disciples here are just partnering with the reapers. They're entering into their labor. So that's a really tight-knit cooperation, right? Entering into their labor. So the sowers had prepared the way, and here the disciples are about to receive the harvest of many souls coming to Jesus, and yet they're supposed to rejoice together with the sowers, and they are supposed to recognize that some work had gone in before they got there, that there had been a sower who had prepared the harvest so that when the reapers come, they could actually see the fruit of it. And the work of the Lord is often that way. Other passages come to mind. One of them, Mark chapter 4, the sower sows the word, right? The sower broadcasts the good news into all sorts of different soils, expecting that God will do what he wants with the seeds in those different types of soils. And that sower may not see the results of it. Paul uses the same metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. The human servant is really not significant, but only God who gives the growth. And this is really important because our goal is not to measure success by evangelistic success, right? We might just be sowers. With that said, you better be sowing, right? We may be blessed to see the harvest come in, but we can't pat ourselves on the back because we're just entering into other labors that have happened before. We've talked about this often, that we've heard people who when they came to Christ go, man, I've never heard the gospel before. Well, did you though? You might have heard it many times by sowers who were digging and sowing and preparing the ground and watering and praying that something would grow. And when it did grow, when you thought you heard the gospel for the first time, maybe that was just the first time you heard the gospel with understanding and with faith and went, oh, that's where my only hope can be. Different people engage with souls in different ways, and it's all worked together by God. And so the sower works, the reaper works, the person who waters in the middle, he works. At the end of the day, what is it? It's just God working the whole time anyway, right? The disciples here who are sent to enter into this labor are just doing what Jesus had been sent to do by the Father's hand. And so we should be challenged to find joy in the harvest, even if you're just a sower. And that takes humility. When somebody else gets to reap the harvest, not you, that takes humility on your part and trust that really God is the worker. And it doesn't matter if you get the soul actually coming to Jesus on your watch. That might be a blessing, but your faithfulness in other roles matters. Nobody naturally likes to be the stepping stone that someone else walks over to get to the finish line, right? But if that stepping stone wasn't there, nobody would get to the finish line, right? It's all very, very important. That faithfulness is important. In this immediate context, the prophets of the Old Testament, perhaps a few faithful teachers in Samaria along the way who had opened parts of God's word to them, or maybe the preparation of John the Baptist had been some sowing that had happened for the Samaritans, and now Jesus and the disciples arrive, and now there's the harvest. But it was standing on the shoulders of previous work that had been done. So Jesus stays two more days. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So miraculously, by God's grace, many had believed. At first, the testimony of that woman was actually effective in bringing many people to Christ, and many Samaritans believed. Perhaps many of the worst sinners believed. Here we have a people group who for generations had been alienated from the proper worship of God on the mountain where God intended to be worshiped. They came up with their own mountain. They came up with their own syncretized religion where they mixed their false idolatry with the religion of the Old Testament, the true religion of the Old Testament, and they'd muddled it all together and were alienated from the proper worship of God. They were cultural outcasts. They were outside the order of worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem, and yet many are saved as they trust Christ as Messiah. Many of them believe based on the testimony of this woman. And Jesus stays for two more days, and during that time, many more believed during that time. The power was where? Was in the word. We have heard for ourselves, they say. Many more believe because of his word, because of the gospel that was proclaimed through Jesus Christ. The power was there in that saving message.
This is an interesting interaction because everywhere he goes, what does he do? Signs.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not told about any signs.
Mm-hmm.
It's all the word.
Yes.
Here.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that fascinating.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the Jews wouldn't receive him, but the Samaritan said, hey, this is the Savior.
Right. Jesus is just about to kind of be critical next Sunday, but still here in chapter 4. Like, you guys always have to have signs before you believe. And yeah, the Samaritans didn't. They had a little S sign in Jesus' prophetic insights into the Samaritan woman. But the primary emphasis is that they believed his word. They go, he's the Messiah. We're gonna believe what he says. We're going to trust what he says.
That verse in 4:35, it says, lift up your heads, the field are white already. You see that crowd of Samaritans all coming out of the city with their head coverings, turbans. It could have been literally pointing to the harvest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was on its way to Jesus. The power there was in the word, and now these Samaritans themselves have a testimony. Remember, the lady had a testimony. Hey, he knew everything I ever did. Might he be the Christ? I think so. And now these Samaritans have their own, and their testimony is to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. So in a way, she kind of becomes one of those stepping stones that isn't the focus of their transformation, right? They're not looking at the woman and going, man, your testimony was awesome, and now we believe in Jesus. She is all of a sudden sidelined as they're looking right at Jesus. And God had used her and her testimony, but now their focus just jumps right over onto Jesus and goes, it's not because of what you said. We believe because we've heard for ourselves. He is the Savior of the world. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It becomes sweetly personal for them, right? They had personally seen the Christ, heard his word, and believed on him. And they go, we have heard for ourselves. Now we know. It transformed them as they looked to Jesus. And their conclusion was parallel to what John the Baptist's proclamation was, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Their conclusion is, this is the Savior of the world. This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. The Net Bible Notes put it this way. There is irony in the Samaritan's declaration that Jesus was really the Savior of the world. An irony foreshadowed in the prologue to the fourth gospel, that is in John chapter 1, where it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And yet, what do we have here? The Samaritans who are not his own, but were part of the world that he came to save. The Samaritans welcomed Jesus and proclaimed him to be not the Jewish Messiah only, but the Savior of the world. They had right conclusions concerning the Messiah, that he was there even for them, even for the alienated, sinful, messed up in their worship, culturally despised Samaritans. Just a few closing thoughts by way of application. One of them is that personal testimonies are useful and powerful. And each one of us has one. It's not like we need to all share our testimony, figure out which one of us has the messiest, dirtiest, just wildest testimony, and we'll have you share your testimony all the time because ours isn't that great. All of our testimonies, however Christ opened our eyes to the gospel, they are powerful and useful. This woman's testimony was, hey, he knows everything that I ever did. But the power ends up being the gospel that is proclaimed through it. We don't just want to talk about our life story and forget to mention, like, what is it that actually made a difference? What is the work that Christ accomplished on our behalf that is what changed us and what can change you as you hear and trust in the gospel. So I think this is a good illustration to us that we should use our testimonies, that Christ has made a difference in our lives, and then rely on the gospel and rely on scripture as we speak it to other people and trust that he might use our testimony as a stepping stone to people seeing the gospel for what it really is and seeing Christ as one who saves sinners. Another thing is that as we enter into labor for the gospel, we have to entrust the results into God's hands since we don't know whether we're sowing or whether we're reaping. We're just called to be faithful proclaimers. And don't get discouraged in sharing the gospel if you see little fruit. And don't get proud concerning the gospel if you're the one who gets to see the fruit. It's all in God's hands, right? It's all in God's hands. And we enter into a cooperative labor with other believers in proclaiming it. Thirdly, we should be very careful that we don't despise anyone as beyond the reach of the gospel or assume that they won't listen. What I know of that person, they're never going to pay attention. They're too far gone. And we would never say that because we know it's not true. But I think we often kind of think that way in our hearts. That person's not going to pay attention. That's too far out that they would ever be receptive to the gospel. That's sort of one of the main points of this whole passage, that the worst Samaritan sinner lady comes to Jesus, and she's the one who ends up sparking a revival in Samaria, because no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. And we can't assume that they won't listen, because really it's not their personality that will make the difference as far as whether they receive the gospel. It's God opening their eyes. Just because a person has a nice personality that seems like they might listen, or someone has a hardened personality, that's not the deciding factor.
I was listening to a message by John Piper here in the last few days, and he was talking about earlier in his pastoralship, there was a couple that came to him, the lady did, with her husband following, wanted to talk to him right now, right after the service. So he took him into his office, and she wanted to be saved after listening to the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
She wanted to be saved, and so Pastor John went through the motions, and she got saved, and they got ready to leave, and the husband says, well, if God can save her, I want to be saved too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a nice thing to say to your wife. Yeah. 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 So his testimony going forward was, my wife was a mess, but she got saved somehow, so I thought God could save me. Yeah. Yeah. But, I mean, that's kind of the essential point here, is Jesus saves sinners like us, but then he saves sinners like us who we wouldn't expect that he would save. This adulterous Samaritan woman starts a big revival in Samaria among a people who were alienated from the covenant of God. But Jesus arrives on the scene, and they're brought near as they believe in him.
I have a comment.
Mm-hmm.
And that is, Jesus didn't tell her to go tell anybody.
Mm.
But he had to tell his disciples to go tell people. I find that very fascinating.
Yeah. Hmm.
It's the Jewish way, isn't it? Yep. Matthew 28, all authority, go preach.
Mm-hmm.
No, we're going to stay here at Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah.
I think it's to send persecution, drive them out into different areas.
Mm-hmm. I think it's the human way. We tend to immediately go passive.
Those Gentiles just dogs anyway. They don't deserve to be saved.
Fourthly, just by way of encouragement, we should trust that the joys of serving God are greater than earthly pleasures. As the sower and the reaper enter into the fruitful harvest, they rejoice together in what God is doing. And Jesus did. He's sitting here hungry and going, my real food is to do the will of my Father. And we should in the same way reckon that any of our earthly pleasures or comforts should be easily put aside for the greater joy of serving serving Jesus and accomplishing his will and his purposes. This is an evangelistic passage. You see God saving sinners, and then you see it going out. And this is a this should be a pretty weighty passage on our hearts as far as how we should respond to and to share the gospel with the people around us.
We ought to read Daniel chapter 12, the first three or four verses. It's, they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as mm-hmm. brightness of the firmament.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So, you know, the Bible gives us, I know, at least five different rewards.
Mm-hmm.
That's got nothing to do with our salvation. It's mm-hmm. in addition to that.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd like to get all I can.
Yeah, yeah. I just read that verse this morning in my devotions, and I got distracted by all the craziness in Daniel 11 and 12 that I don't understand. But yeah, there's the ones who bring the unrighteous to Christ will shine. Yeah, there's glory in that. So the joys of serving God are greater than our earthly pleasures. Any further comment as we close this morning? Yeah, because their religion was a dead end as far as how to approach God. Mm-hmm. They had to actually look to Jesus.
I know you said it already, but I wanted to put a little more emphasis on it. Like, sowing and reaping is a joy. It's like, I think people don't get into it because they think it's work. It is. There's a joy. You can ask God for that. He loves working, you know. I think we fail to see that sharing the gospel, reaping the harvest, making disciples. It's joy filled. It's not just rough, tough, hard labor, and you don't see fruit. Like, I think we have the wrong emphasis sometimes, and like it's a joyful thing, and joyful people do the work better than not joyful people, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Shall we close? God, as we look through this passage, I know my own tendency as I look at a passage like this is to be challenged and chastened a little bit, but also challenged by as Andrew just reminded us, the joy of serving you, and that it truly is good and that it's worth sacrifices. And my own heart's tendency is to not let those motives simmer long term, but they tend to easily slide off to the side again, and I forget the mission that you have called me to do. So Lord, I pray that your word would grab us and not let go, and that we would trust you for what you say, that there is joy in serving you, and that there's power in the message that we have to be proclaimed, and that you can save the worst of sinners. We know if we're saved, the evidence is already there. And so, Lord, please find us faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world to those around us. Strengthen us for that task and help us to encourage and exhort one another toward it. And, Lord, I pray that we'll receive a well done in that regard when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.